Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is verses 19 through 25, but in a moment we'll start our reading in verse 1. I want to begin this morning by describing for you two imagined scenarios, kind of just a thought experiment as we think through where this passage is leading us. First of all, if you had the opportunity to meet any one person in the world, who would you want to meet? Perhaps you might like to meet a president or one of your favorite sports heroes. Some of you may be thinking of a great author or thinker who shaped culture or society. Now, why couldn't you meet with them this week? If you're so interested in meeting them, what would hinder you from meeting with them this week? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? We don't really have access. But if you did gain access somehow, do you think you would enter their presence with a confident demeanor or with a great measure of insecurity and nervousness? How much time do you think you would get with them? Would they greet you eagerly and welcome you into their presence? Or would they just tolerate your presence as a consequence and obligation of their fame? The second scenario is, imagine with me that you had the opportunity to attend this year's past Super Bowl. Somehow you received two tickets to be on the 50-yard line on the field right behind the players. They're the best seats in the house. Your spouse has told you she's not interested or he's not interested in going. So you try to find a friend. You offer a friend access to this huge event, anticipating that they'll be so excited to do whatever they have to do to make that game. One of the biggest sports events of the year. But their answer surprises you. He says that while he has the time and could make the trip, he thinks it'll be too cold and can just watch more comfortably at home. He's disinterested. Would this answer surprise you at all? He has access to one of the greatest sporting events of the year, and he lets the opportunity pass. Now, we would probably be extremely excited to meet some dignitary, somebody that we look up to, that we honor. And we'd find it extremely strange in the second scenario if this friend was indifferent to such a great opportunity. You know, we'd be delighted to see this famous person, and that's not wrong. But I want you to consider for a moment the access and welcome we've been given to the very presence and throne room of God. Would you be as eager? Are you as excited? Do you understand who you're meeting with? Who we're meeting with this morning? We can have fellowship with the Creator of all things. Yet so often, our communion, our fellowship with Him is just as apathetic and unexcused as the friend in our story. So often, our Christian lives are empty of God's presence and power. We feel as though our prayers go unheard. We wrestle through our circumstances and wonder what God is doing. We fail to take advantage of our access to God, and therefore we fail to see Christ change us. James 4:8 tells us to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. We're going to see that idea mentioned again here in our text. But I want you to understand, this verse is not saying that God's just waiting until you make this initial move and then He'll come to you. Our passage this morning clearly tells us differently. It means that as we move toward God, we will find that He has been pursuing us all along. He's been making a way to have a relationship with you. Our text is going to show us this morning that because Christ has reconciled us to God, that we must draw near to Him, we must hold on to His promises, and we must encourage one another. So He's going to give us this exhortation, these three things He's going to highlight based on some theological truths, based on where He's been, and He's going to compel us to come. We have access to our God through the work of Jesus Christ, and this cannot leave us alone. This cannot leave us unchanged. This positional, objective truth must work its way into our hearts, our minds, and our behavior. As we've worked through the passages on these practical one another sections or statements each week, we've come to a section that begins each time with a therefore. And we come to that again in verse 19. We find again the author is moving from instruction to exhortation. Throughout the middle of this book of Hebrews, he's repeatedly making the case for the superiority of Christ. Christ is all. He's greater than any high priest. He's greater than the sacrificial system. He's greater than all of Judea's worship, Israel's worship. Now, one of the challenges of this book and this passage in particular is that there's constant reference back to Israel's system of worship, and we're not very familiar with that. We don't really get it. It seems really strange when you start talking about what the priests did, all the blood and the animal sacrifices. We're trying to figure out what's happening here. This text refers several times to this Old Testament system again, but what we must keep in mind is that the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of Christ by comparing the two. So we need to understand a little bit of why he's talking about this Old Testament system. So we need to keep three things in mind. What is Old Testament Israel's worship showing us about God? Three things. First, that he is a holy God. The way that we approach him matters. Our view of him matters. And he's told us how we're to think of him, how we're to see him, how to recognize that he is unique and set apart from all things that are beneath his glory. So we first see the holiness of God. Secondly, we see the nature of sin. When you hear of all the strange things, all the hundreds of thousands of animals that are slaughtered over the years, don't just think of, wow, that just seems weird and maybe a little cultic. Think about what that's saying about God's nature and how we are to approach him. This is secondly telling us the nature of sin. In the Old Testament, God is teaching us that the gruesome and disfiguring nature of our actions and our guilt require a sacrifice. In Scripture, we see that the punishment for sin really helps inform us of its evil and its heinous nature. You know, we're so easily passing over our sin. We get too comfortable with it. We think it's not that big a deal. But only when we see what God demands to appease his wrath for that sin, we recognize how seriously God takes it. So even as you hear of the disfiguring of animals prepared for sacrifice, picture what that means for the disfiguring and destructive nature of your sin. Your sin. So it shows us the holiness of God, the nature of sin, and third, the beauty of his grace. We're going to find lots of encouragement in this text this morning. And we find it in this truth, the beauty of his grace. The fact that God established a temporary means. The Old Testament system was temporary. The fact that he established this temporary system of atoning for sin demonstrates God's mercy. That are you seeking for a way to forgive man of their sins, to bring them into his presence? It shows his patience. It shows his long-suffering. It shows his care for sinners. This reveals just how significant and beautiful God's plan of salvation is through Jesus Christ, that far better sacrifice, that far better priest. So let's begin our reading this morning. We'll start in verse 1 and then skip around a little bit, so follow with me carefully. I'll read and try to make some comments as we set up the background before we get to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And notice what it says now, comma, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered these sacrifices? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So he's saying, Why are we repeating the sacrifices? Because they're not final. They're not sufficient. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Skip down to verse 8. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, and this is Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will. He, Jesus, does away with the first order, the first, in order to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. We've been made holy. We've been made acceptable or righteous before God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished. He was waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected them. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So that's the context. Look at all that Jesus has done. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, fellow members of this body, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, his body. And since we have a great high priest or a great priest over the house of God, then here's the admonition, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. With our hearts, this is his accomplishment, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This morning we're going to begin and really just have 2 points where we focus on the reasons for our confidence. And then these 3 admonitions that begin with this phrase, let us. So because of what Christ has done, because of the confidence we have to go before God, it's supposed to do something in the way that we live. There's practical applications. We see all that Jesus has provided for our fellowship with him. First, we see that Jesus grants us access to God. I want you to think through the significance and the scope of this teaching. What was the greatest consequence of Adam's sin in the garden? I think we immediately think of death, but there's more than that. Death was a consequence, but it was the result of something that God had to do because of who he fundamentally was and what Adam revealed himself to be. It was this loss of personal, face-to-face communion and fellowship with God himself. That's lost in the very first pages of Scripture and not fully regained until the very last pages. Adam's choice of sin was rebellion and a rejection of God himself. Think of that. This most incredible person that we could even begin to imagine, Adam walked face to face with daily, and he rejects that. Like us, he refuses to go into the presence of this God. He chooses his foolishness, the foolishness of sin. Even as God then later works to make his presence known to his people, they could never truly come near to him. In the tabernacle, the high priest had to be incredibly careful and precise for that one time a year that he entered into the Holy of Holies. And if he did not follow God's prescribed method, he would die. We are told that God's glory simply filled the tabernacle and later the temple. Sacrifices were made continually, yet those sacrifices had no power to propitiate God's wrath, to appease it. Only through the work of the perfect high priest who offered himself as that sacrifice would God allow his people entrance into his presence. So all through the Old Testament, they're waiting. They're waiting. This is foreshadowing of what is to come. They don't have access to God. It's mediated to them through men, imperfect men. So imagine how radical this would have seemed when this Jewish audience hears, you get to go with confidence into the very presence of God. These are people who grew up in Judaism, and all of this is being shelved and changed and made new. He gives us confidence to enter. Israel's leaders, her priests, the entire temple system is incomplete and unable to truly accomplish the reconciliation that mankind is desperate for. So all of this Old Testament system is pointing forward to Jesus. And Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any other object of faith that we could put our confidence in. Notice this word confidence in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, it could be translated as freedom, permission, or authorization. Again, compare this with our famous people today. You couldn't walk into the mayor's office without being bidden to come. He would have a very limited time to listen to you. And yet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, come in and be confident. I want to meet with you. Every believer has the present possession of this authorization, this permission to enter God's presence because of the work of Christ. We're told because of his blood shed for us. And this is the primary way that the author of Hebrews is encouraging this congregation to continue, to persevere. Look at Jesus. Consider him. He focuses their eyes on who Jesus is. He reminds them, encourages them, that Jesus is sufficient for all of your fears, for all of your sins, for your guilty conscience, for your discouragement. He is superior. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce writes, in the death of Jesus, we're to understand that God himself is unveiled to us, and the way of access to him is thrown wide open. I think this is a little bit beyond us in a way, isn't it? We don't tend to think like this. We don't tend to recognize what we're offered by way of God's presence in our lives. But as we look at what this author is telling us, what Scripture reminds us of, I want us to just take these few minutes work together looking at this text and marvel at God's grace. Be encouraged that he's inviting you to confidently come before him. So we see these things mentioned. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can have confidence before God because of Jesus Christ. He's this new and living way through his body. He's opened this way. Secondly, we can come because he's our great high priest. Now, Jesus is the supreme high priest and better than anyone of the Aaron line because he is the Son of God himself. He's perfectly righteous. He doesn't sin himself and need atonement for his sins. There's no worry that when he enters into the temple, into the presence of God, that God will reject him. He's the only human perfectly capable of interceding for his people. But he's not only the supreme high priest because of who he is, but because of what he sacrificed. His sacrifice accomplished what no other priest could. You see, this is where the analogy breaks down a little bit, because he is both priest and sacrifice. He completely atones for our sin. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. My goal is to help you not give in to your sin so much. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a divine defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So be confident that you won't be rejected, even though you should be in your own performance and your own deeds. He is the propitiation for our sins. Paul says in Corinthians, he became sin for us. This should encourage us so much. We have a Savior, a priest, who perfectly intercedes for us. He robes us in his righteousness. He calls us his own. For each of us, we always have access to pour out our hearts to God. Do you realize the people of Israel could never do that in the same way? We find forgiveness full and free when we sin and fail to obey. That sacrifice has been paid. There's always more grace in him than sin in us. For those of you who are wearied by this life, the author here, God, is calling and inviting you to come. Come to him. For those of you whose conscience is crying out that you are guilty and your conscience is right, there's forgiveness with this great high priest. We're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the glory and joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God for your good and his glory. So this work of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. They're the reasons that the author is now going to say, behave like this. He reconciled us to God. We now have responsibilities to him. So secondly, Jesus' work demands our response. And our first response is, let us draw near. This command to draw near is a favorite application used by the author of Hebrews. He says in 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says he is able, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just think of that. He always lives to make intercession for you, for me. When we ignore him, when we ignore the blessings of knowing him, of walking with him. And he says this great promise in chapter 4, 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you see God's intention for you? He's saying, come. Let us draw near. Let us come to him. He does all of this for his glory and for our joy. Think about this. He does not have to do this. He doesn't need us. If we refuse to come closer to him, he's not impoverished. But he's magnified his mercy by providing free access through Jesus. In spite of all of our sin, in spite of all our unworthiness, he gives us the one true thing that can provide eternal life and joy. He provides himself. We're to draw near with a sincere heart, a committed heart, in full assurance of faith, with confidence, without wavering, without being blown away. Confidence, assurance, focused on him. This first century audience, when they heard this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, they would immediately have thought of the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood ministry. And they did something rather strange that I don't think we quite understand. They sprinkled them with blood. That was part of how they cleansed them or consecrated them for service as priests. I think this is a sense of saying that they're covered by the sacrifices. Their sins are being atoned for. Another picture is given in Exodus 24 when they're making this covenant with God and God gives his law at Mount Sinai. And Moses sprinkles God's people with the blood of the sacrifices. The point of these references to strange ancient customs is to demonstrate that God in Christ has made us completely able to enter God's presence. Christians are cleansed and made participants in these new covenant promises by the blood of Christ. Do you see how the picture foreshadows what's coming in him? We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're told to draw near because of the blood of Christ. Think of your relationship with your closest friend. You know, there's a great comfort level. There's a great sense of ease. You've shared a lot of life together. You've opened your heart about things that your hopes, you have shared your hopes, your fears, your failures, your successes. As we get closer and closer to people, we open ourselves up more and more to them. You're at home. You're at ease. This is the warmth of relationship being encouraged here. Draw near to God. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. According to some modern church historians, John Owen was one of the greatest Puritan pastors in history. He sought to experience communion with God on a level we rarely see today. While suffering from a particular illness, he wrote to a friend, "Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but communion with him." God used this man's illness and all the other trials of his life to drive him to greater communion and fellowship with God. Is this how we tend to respond? Life certainly seems overwhelming a lot of times. But where do we go? Do we recognize the access, the confidence we should have in him? One pastor summarizes this exhortation this way: the great aim of the author of Hebrews is that we draw near to God, that we have fellowship with him, that we not settle for a Christian life at a distance from God, that God not be a distant thought, but a near and present reality, that we experience communion with God. Are you walking in close fellowship with him? He's calling you to come. Will you come? Secondly, the second exhortation is let us hold fast. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope refers to what we believe to be true. It's our affirmation of salvation. Because Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has given us access to God, because he's our great high priest, we can be confident that our hope is secure, that we will persevere to the end. We're to have a true heart, or hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because our confidence is in him who has promised. He's faithful. Our confidence is not because we have such great faith with no doubts. Our confidence is not in our obedience, our performance, or our sincerity, because we really want to. We're just weak in the flesh. Our confidence is because he's faithful. He will hold us fast. So we hold on to him. My kids are now at an age where they're learning to swim on their own, and they're wanting to be more and more adventurous, so we've got to be more and more vigilant. My younger two still wear those little floating aids. But even this last summer, as they spent time in the pool, they got more and more, you know, eager and courageous. And last summer, my youngest was 3 years old, and she wanted to follow her brother's lead. They're boys, and they're jumping off everything to hop into the water. And she's wanting to do the same thing without her floaties on. So she's going to do the same things. And she quickly realizes that she's not the greatest swimmer, right? She wants to jump in real close to the edge and hang on to it. But sometimes she'll be too adventurous and get too far away from the side. Or she recognizes just how high she is. And she's wanting some comfort. So I'm over there trying to coax her, calling her to jump in. And what I call her to is not to focus on the water. It's deep enough. You'll be fine. It's not to focus on, well, this isn't really that high. It's to focus on me. Jump to Dad. Come to me. Look at Dad, I will catch you. And when she jumps in and she recognizes that she'll sink without me, she clings to me. She holds fast. And that's the same admonition here. Cling to Jesus. Hold fast to him. Paul says in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, brought you back to God in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So these verses are telling us to persevere, hold on to Christ. Sin is deceitful. Your heart will go astray. Look at Christ. Hold on to him. His part is to keep us. Our part is to focus on him. The third exhortation is to let us consider one another. Now, it's easy for us to think of these first two as very individual, but really they're not. And this third one highlights that. Notice each one of them says, "Let us." You know, it's easy today with the busyness of our lives to forget that we're told that we are members one of another, Paul says in Romans 15. We're a part of something much bigger than ourselves. As we've worked through this series on the one another's, we can safely conclude that the New Testament teaches that no Christian can effectively function or grow on his own. This is not God's intention. We need other Christians. So verses 24 and 25 say three specific things. First, consider how to stir up one another. This word consider means to bring it to mind, to study, to ponder, to think about it. We might restate the verse this way, "And let us constantly be giving careful attention to one another, for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and good works." The idea is we have to make this intentional. We have to look at other people and what's happening in their lives. It's our responsibility. Because of what Christ has done for you, because he's given you access, it's your responsibility to pay attention to other believers. This command is not just to consider how to love each other and do good deeds. We've already seen that in other passages. It goes even farther, and it says you're considered how to help others become loving people, how to invest in other people doing good deeds, how to stir them up, provoke them, incite them. Good works are to be the tangible expression of the caring love that he describes. This idea of stirring up means to strongly encourage. And most of the times in the New Testament, this Greek word is seen in the negative sense. It's this idea of provocation. And when we hear that we're to provoke each other, we're saying, well, that's natural, right? We're naturally irritated with each other, with our differences. But this is used in the very positive sense. We're called on to exhibit practical concern for the spiritual health and development of other members of the body. Think of a king on the precipice of a battle, stirring up his men to go fight. He's facing the enemy lines. Think of that play, Shakespeare's play, Henry V, and that great speech that the king gives to incite his men to go fight valiantly. Think of a coach at halftime of a game admonishing and encouraging his players to give their all on the field. The goal is to stir up the passions of brothers and sisters in Christ by reminding of them of who they are in him. You're to tell them, keep holding on. Draw near to him. Love him more. Love others more. What will this look like for us? This means every member of the body has the responsibility to point other members to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there's no pastor present in this text. There's no leaders mentioned. It says, let us do these three things. It means an investment in relationships, and saying yes to more personal ministry always means saying no to other things. We're called to make this a priority. These are commands. Each of us in this body need to be stirred up to love God more. That's what's being the need that's being addressed here. If he's commanding us to do this, there's an assumption that we need it to be done. Each of us need to be stirred to love God more, to stirred to love each other more, and stirred towards spiritual disciplines, good works. We're called to think carefully and intentionally of how we care for those in this body. So we're called to think carefully of how we stir up the college students among us, the young people in our fellowship, to love and good works. We're to consider the needs and concerns of those wrestling with their careers, those who have no work, those who are struggling at work. We're to consider how to encourage those who are sick and tempted to fear and doubt. We're to think carefully how we can encourage the singles and retirees in our congregation. We're to spend time praying for our leaders and consider how they might be discouraged or need encouragement. We need to focus on intentional relationships with those in our body. How do we pray and think and encourage ladies who work in the home, ladies who work outside the home, men who wrestle with sin habits, women who wrestle with sin habits? We're called to consider, to put our minds on caring for the needs of others. Now, how do we do this? Where's the context of this? Well, that's the second phrase. Do not neglect to meet together. In order for God's people to be encouraging each other, they must be regularly gathering together. The responsibility is on the body to know and care for one another, first by consistently meeting together. This idea of neglect here means something more than just leaving something done or just leaving someone in the lurch. It means abandonment. It means saying, this isn't important. I'm walking away. One commentator writes, any early Christian who attempt to live like a pious particle or an individual without the support of the community ran serious risks in an age when there was not public opinion to support him. Aren't we in a similar age? Mutual care will not be sustained unless members of the community meet together regularly for fellowship, encouragement, exhortation. You know, the emphasis of this command comes from a deep understanding of who we are together as the body, as the church, and the responsibilities we have for one another. God's not trying to tie you down and give you added obligations. He knows what your schedule looks like, but he's offering you greater joy in a community of believers focused on the same God. Think of our worship. Congregational worship makes possible an intensity of adoration that does not readily occur in solitude. You can't do what we do together in the body on Sunday mornings. You can't do that on your own. It's a preview of eternity. You know, we recognize in so many areas of our lives that people gathered together for a common experience enhances that experience. Corporate worship does the same thing. It provides a context where passion is joyously elevated, and God's word ministers with unique power. Martin Luther commented this way hundreds of years ago. He said, "At home, in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." So we're to consider how to stir up one another. We're not to neglect to meet together. And third, we're to encourage one another. This encouragement here means to bear the load for others. It means prayer, companionship, hospitality, and openness. Share what God's doing in your life. It's not just social interaction. Those things are fine, but it's true Christian fellowship. It's focusing back on who we are in Christ. It's focusing on those ways that we grow to be more like him, the spiritual disciplines. Like climbers roped together on a steep mountainside, or soldiers working in coordination on a battlefield, or a team achieving its season-long goals, we're called to keep track of each other. So as we conclude, I think I want to highlight three specific applications. First, pray for one another regularly by name. I don't know of anything more important that you can do for this body to encourage one another than to commit to pray for one another regularly. Take time to pray through the church directory on a regular basis. Again, maybe just jot down notes as you hear of prayer requests in your small groups or your Sunday school class or fellowship for eight. Pray through this text for them. Pray that they would recognize and be encouraged, that they would hold fast, that they would draw near to God, that they would be engaged in encouraging and stirring up others. Perhaps this is a great way to redeem your commute to work, or a great addition to your personal time of worship. Mom, keep this directory handy as you go about your day. Put it on your nightstand. End your day as a couple praying together. Pray for your friends in the body. Young people, do you ever pray for others in your church? Do you pray for your parents who are part of this body? So pray for one another regularly by name. Secondly, stir up one another by his word. God's word is our source of life and health. Are you speaking God's truth? This gets a little more narrow, right? It's not just encouragement or giving a friendly listening ear. It's speaking truth into the lives of your friends. The more we internalize God's word, the more we allow God's word to flow out of us. Your friends should know that when they come to you, they're going to be encouraged from God's word. Not just great ideas or good business sense or an understanding of their personality. You're going to give them the word. You know, we need God's word in our lives far more than just Sunday. I want you to think about that. We're not diminishing the role of preaching in any way. But one sermon a week is not enough to keep you healthy and growing closer in your walk with Christ. If you talk to your wife just once a week, how would that relationship work? I need more of God's word spoken into my life. Each of us need others in the body to minister God's word in each other's lives. This is every member ministry. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 3. Remember, we speak, exhort the word every day. One author on his excellent work on preaching, he's highlighting preaching, but he makes this point, speaking to this very specific idea. While preaching is one form of the ministry of the word, many other forms are reflected in the Bible. It's important to grasp this point clearly, or we shall try and make preaching carry a load which it cannot bear alone. That is, the burden of doing all the Bible expects of every form of ministry of the word. He's saying preaching by itself is not all the word you need to hear in a week. In addition to submitting to the regular exposition of the word, we need to pursue more opportunities to hear and apply God's word in our lives. So think about it as you form healthy relationships, discipling relationships, spiritually intentional relationships in the body, and you're speaking the word to each other. You know, I love listening to sermons online, and I listen to lots of them. But it is so much more effective when I sit down with another healthy believer who's saying, God's doing this through his word in my life. Because not only do I hear it, I see it. And I see it over time. And I see God take his word and bring life and health. In his book, The Compelling Community, Pastor Jamie Dunlop writes, Christ gave church ministers of the word not to effect change, but to equip others to effect change. The Sunday morning sermon isn't the finishing line for the word ministry. It's the starting line. It's the starting line. Our conversations should be filled with what did we learn from God's word and how is that being applied to my life as I think about it through the week. That's why Wednesday night we highlight the text we're about to work through. We want our ministry, our focus to be on God's word. Number three, finally, we've touched on it even just a little bit. Stir up one another by your example. You're to be a model for other believers. You're to be a godly example, not just in your home, but to other believers. And this applies to every age and demographic if you're a believer. You're to think the way others see me should enhance their view of God. They should understand how important God is. So does the way you handle yourself provoke others to take God's word seriously? Do they see that demonstrated in your life? Does your counsel and advice cut against the grain of worldly reasoning and emphasize the sufficiency of Christ? Do your actions set a godly and helpful model for weak or new believers? What kind of example are you? Our text this morning is calling us to consider the impact of our actions on the faith of others. The exhortations found based on our access to God through Jesus Christ are outward, others focused. Because Christ has reconciled us to God, be encouraged to draw near to him. Encourage others to draw near to him. Be encouraged to hold on to his promise. Encourage others to hold on to him. And encourage, stir up, provoke others to love and good works. Let's close this time with prayer.